The passage I'd like for you to turn to this morning is from the Psalms, Psalm 123. I'm going to preach on the whole psalm, all four verses this morning, Psalm 123. I think we were watching the game at Tim's house, and there were a lot of germs flying all over with high fives and hugs, and I came down with a cold this week as well, so I think it was part of the bargain, but hopefully my voice holds out here. Psalm 123. Let me read the entire thing. It's a psalm of ascents. It says, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us mercy. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. I suppose that there are many ways in which the path of Christian discipleship runs upstream against the prevailing spirit of the age. I'm sure that's true in any age, though in different ways as the prevailing ways, as a prevailing attitude shift over the course of time. But it is precisely in those areas where those prevailing attitudes in our culture conflict with Christian values that we are called upon to be most vigilant, for that is precisely where we will be most tempted to compromise. And yet it's also the point of our greatest opportunity to witness to the world, to show the world a different value system. Nowhere is the contrast more stark than in the matter before us in this psalm. Here we are told that the path of Christian discipleship is a path of servanthood. Submission and service are exalted in Christian teaching. Whereas in the world, anything that stands in the way of our own free choice, in fact, choice is, I would suggest, the mantra of our society. And when you stop and think about that, choice really amounts to saying, I am sovereign. I want my way. Anything that stands in the way of that sort of independence and sovereignty is dismissed in our culture with disdain. Anyone who would dare to place restrictions on my behavior or my choices is reviled as a dangerous enemy of personal freedom and human rights. And this attitude is literally pervasive in our culture. From our advertising slogans to the lyrics of our songs, to the plots and themes of our movies, to the examples of our heroes. The greatest of those are the ones that flaunt their individuality, that express themselves, no matter how ridiculous or bizarre. The accepted orthodoxy of secular religion, the religion of our age, is don't conform to anyone else. Do your own thing. Be your own boss. Follow your own path. Blaze your own trail. Call it whatever you may. It is do whatever you feel like doing. We breathe it in the air. We drink it in the water. We consume it almost literally in the media that we partake of day in and day out. And in that context, the words of the psalmist here seem very, very strange to our ears. But for that very reason, all the more important for us to hear. In fact, I would suggest that in the secular religion of our times, this passage would be seen as heresy. In essence, the psalmist says that the path of discipleship is one of servanthood, submission, humble submission to God. I want you to notice, first of all, the status of the servant. Notice in verse 1, the psalmist begins by saying, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. In other words, the psalmist acknowledges right off the bat his place in the pecking order, if you will, of things. He says, God, you are on the throne way up here, and I lift my eyes to you. From the position of being prostrate before the throne of the Almighty God, I lift up my eyes to you. He acknowledges that he is but a subject of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is not a peer. He's not on, you know, on our level, nor is he beneath us, the kind of God that we can order around and kind of come to whenever we feel like we need, you know, some extra help and call him in as kind of a slave. God is not on our level or beneath us. He is above us. He is the potter. We are the clay. He has every right to instruct us, to command our allegiance, to expect our obedience, regardless of whether it suits us or not. We lift our eyes to one who sits on a high throne, and we acknowledge that as his rightful rule over it and over us. By the way, this amounts to a reversal of what took place in the Garden of Eden, does it not? In essence, what took place in Eden is that the serpent whispered in Eve's ear, and what did he say? You will be as what? Gods. What does that mean? It's going to place us on the throne. We're kicking God off. And now the psalmist brings it back into the proper order of things. He says, no, God is on the throne. I lift my eyes to him who is seated high and mighty, and I am but a subject of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus gave a little teaching in Luke chapter 17. Let me read you a few verses. In verse 7, he says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Boy, that's an odd attitude, isn't it, in our culture? We don't hear people saying that, right? I know I realize that these words come to us in an age in which the institution of slavery has been thoroughly discredited, and for that we can be very thankful. I'm not pining for the days, believe me, pre-Civil War or Civil Rights or anything like that. The tale of human oppression in this sinful world is horrific beyond words. But for that reason, it is easy for us to miss the fact that in Scripture there is one form of servitude that is blessed. In fact, even in human affairs, it's interesting, in the Law of Moses, there's a provision given for what was called a bond slave. And what it was this. In Israel, slavery was very, how should I say, bounded, so it didn't become a horrifically evil institution. And they did this in a number of ways, one of which was that if an Israelite had to sell himself because of debts into slavery, he could do so, but he would automatically go free when the Sabbath year came. So every seventh year, the Sabbath year, all slaves were freed in Israel. However, you can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. If a slave found that he was in a very good situation with his master, that he served a very benevolent master, and he really didn't want to leave, he could become what was called a bond slave. And that meant that he would become a slave for life. And they would bore a hole in his earlobe. That would be the symbol of his commitment to his master, and he would become a slave for life. And Paul uses that expression throughout the New Testament to describe his own relationship to the Lord. He says, I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ, that I have committed myself to a benevolent Lord for life forever. Sometimes I think we miss the fact that we inevitably serve something. We don't always realize it, but we are always serving some master. The question is not whether we will serve somebody or not, but whether the master we will serve will be a benevolent Lord or whether it will be a cruel and involuntary taskmaster. This psalm was probably written after the exile. And that is, the Israelites had come back from being in bondage a second time. They had been in bondage to the Egyptians, and God liberated them at the time of the Exodus. And then, you know what the Israelites did? They thought that they could just do as they pleased. They could live apart from God's will. They didn't need to submit to God's authority. They wanted to be free. And you know where it led them? Into exile. And they had suffered cruel bondage again. And that's probably the context of the latter verses of the psalm. Much have we endured at the hands of the arrogant. And he's crying out for mercy. The reality is that when we try and live free, as it were, of God's will, we end up becoming the slave of something else. I find it fascinating that though we live in perhaps the freest culture or society that human history has ever seen, that I would wonder how many people really feel free. How many are slaves to the expectations of others, of employers or other people? How many are slaves of their own schedules? How many are slaves of substances? Addictions abound. We become slaves of our passions, slaves of boredom, slaves of our obsessions. Our urgent need as human beings is to find a master that is worthy of our loyalty. And into that need, Jesus Christ comes and speaks, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And he goes on to say, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." He's telling us that there is one Lord whom to serve is freedom. And that Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. And if we will not serve him, then we will fall slaves of become slaves of something or someone else. And that servitude will always be cruel. And so we must acknowledge, ironically, first of all, that we are slaves, servants of God. Only in acknowledging that can true freedom be found. That leads to my second point, and that is the faith of a servant. In verse 2, the servant not only knows his status, but he is also dependent on his master, and he knows it. And so in verse 2, I got to find my way back into the psalm here. He says, "As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy." Being a servant of God, he knows that he is utterly and completely dependent upon his master. By the way, in Scripture, the idea of faith and sight are very closely bound together. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight, but he's talking about faith as a different kind of sight. And Jesus said that whoever, speaking of the story of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, whoever would look up to it would be saved. In the same way, whoever would look to him in faith would also be saved. And so A.W. Tozer, I think, very helpfully defined faith as the gaze of the soul upon the living Christ. It is looking to Christ in absolute trust and dependence. And here we are encouraged to cultivate that attitude as well. The bondservant, in exchange for his service, was granted all the necessities of life. In many ways, life was simplified enormously. He didn't have to know where the food was going to come from the next. That was the master's problem. He had a roof over his head, he had a meal on the table, and all the cares of life, the normal cares of life, were the responsibility of his Lord and Master. And in a similar way, that is true of us as well. The God that we serve is not cruel or harsh. In fact, he says, we look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy. Although the word for mercy there in the Hebrew is a word that is most commonly translated grace or favor. And I like that better. Mercy kind of has the idea of pity. But in this case, it's just saying that God is favorably disposed towards us. It's not like he's cruel. He wants our best. And God is fundamentally inclined to be gracious towards us, and it delights him when we exercise a childlike trust, a trust that he has our best in mind and will provide for all of our needs. Jesus famously brought this lesson to bear on us in Matthew chapter 6. And he talked about how the sparrows, you know, they don't worry about how they're going to be clothed, and the lilies of the field and so on. And he says, so you, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And so there is, ironically, tremendous freedom. The moment we acknowledge that we are servants of God, and we become utterly and completely dependent on him, there is a freedom that comes upon us. Life is simplified enormously when we truly live by faith, and we live in the confident expectation that God will supply all of our needs. When Eve bought into the lie that she could be as God, what she didn't realize that is along with that bargain came a corresponding responsibility. If I am God, then I am responsible for not only my own material needs, but for also my own happiness, my own welfare, all those things. I think it's fascinating. William Kilpatrick written a marvelous little book called Psychological Seduction. And he talks about how in our culture, our society has become very, very serious. And he sees this as a result of the fact that we have abandoned God. And therefore, we are now responsible not only for our food, but for all of our welfare in every way, shape, and form. He tells a story of a man named, a psychologist named Gordon Allport, who had had the great privilege, so he thought, of meeting the great Sigmund Freud years ago. And as he made his way into the office of the great man, he sat down and he was met with utter and complete silence. It was very awkward, and so he broke the silence by trying to tell a story. On his way over, he had been on a train, and across the aisle was a little boy who had a dirt phobia and was yelling to his mom, "Don't make me sit next to that dirty man," and all these sort of things. And he told the story and then waited and again was met with complete silence. And finally, Freud spoke and said, "And are you that little boy?" And the whole point was, he was so serious, there could be no levity. He was now in charge of his own salvation, of his own psychotherapy, if you will, whatever it may be. Because he had become, because God had been taken out of the picture, we are now responsible for everything. There could be no lightness in the picture. Scott Peck in The Road Less Traveled once put it this way. He said, "Nonetheless, as soon as we believe it is possible for a man to become God, we can really never rest for very long. Never say, 'Okay, my job is finished, my work is done.' We must constantly push ourselves to greater and greater self-advancement. By this belief, we will have trapped ourselves, at least until death, on an effortful treadmill of self-improvement and spiritual growth. God's responsibility must be my own," end quote. That's very interesting, isn't it? And I think there's a lot of truth in that. An effortful treadmill of self-improvement. That describes our society in many ways. I'm fascinated every time the Olympics have come around again, you know, and they always do these interviews with these athletes after they've won the gold. And I can't tell you how often I've heard these people say something like, "It's just because it goes to show that anybody, if you put your mind to it, you know, you can do this." And the reality is that's nonsense. Only one person can win a gold medal. And to do that, you've got to have an incredible genetic makeup combined with, you know, you got to have parents who have resources to send you to the greatest training in the world. And you got to have the discipline and the will to go for it. You have to have all these things packaged together, and still you still may not make it. All of the athletes have all those things, and still there's only one that rises to the podium. And I'm not trying to diminish, we should all aim high, I suppose, and all those sort of things. But the moment, you know, we tell kids today, you can be whatever you want to be. But there's a flip side to that. And that is that if I don't become a rocket scientist or a neurosurgeon, what am I? I have failed, haven't I? And so there's this sense, there's this tremendous weight that comes down upon modern man. We've eliminated God, and therefore anything is possible, but when we fail to achieve whatever it is, then whose fault is it? I bear the weight. I bear the responsibility. There's a simplicity that comes when we come to trust in God and we accept oftentimes our circumstances that cannot be changed. When we accept our limitations, for after all, we are human. And we revel in the fact that we are loved by God for who we are, not because we have to achieve something great. And so there's a freedom in that. We learn to depend upon God, and in that dependence, there is liberty. There's a release. And lastly, you'll notice the patience of a servant in verses 3 and 4. He begs God to have mercy, "For we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant." When we adopt the position of a servant, looking in faith to the hand of God for our physical and emotional needs, then we can accept situations that are less than perfect, knowing that God is at work in our lives, that our sanctification is ultimately in His hands, that He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. But without that, If we take God out of the picture, again, what we try to do is manipulate life and people. If I am God, and if I have taken the position of, like the serpent whispered in Eve's ear and said, "You will be as gods," If I become my own God, then I try and direct my world around me to fulfill everything I want. And you know what never works? The reality is we're not omnipotent. And when we try to be, it leads to nothing but frustration. So we try to manipulate the people around us, right? I expect my wife to, you know, to stroke my ego at every moment and fulfill all of my fantasies and expectations. And she, in turn, is expecting something similar of me. And I expect that my kids will make me look good, you know? Make me look like the great parent I really am. And, of course, they don't fulfill that wish either, right? They have their own expectations. And so we end up with clashing of wills on all sides. And we become frustrated with all the people around us. In the same way with circumstances. We can never be content even with any imperfection in our circumstances. Greg Harris once said this, a quote I've never forgotten. I love it. He says, when you let God be God, then you can let humans be human. Let that one sink in for a little bit. When you let God be God, you can let humans be human. In other words, you don't have to manipulate everybody around you, and they don't always have to do what you want them to do. And God, their sanctification is ultimately God's responsibility, not your own. You can relax in that. And the same thing could be said about our circumstances. When you let God be God, then you can let circumstances be what they may be. We don't feel like we have to change everything and make it perfect. We can live with the imperfections of life, trusting that God has a plan and purpose in them. And therefore, once again, we are liberated from the burden of trying to make everything work out the way we want it to. So the servant here looks to the Lord until he shows us his mercy. Or again, it's the same word that's used earlier in the psalm, till he shows us his favor, his grace. There is an underlying and fundamental assurance that grace lies behind all that God has for us. Though the path may be hard at the present, though the people in my life may not live up to my expectations, though the circumstances of my life may not live up to what I had hoped, nevertheless, God has a plan and a purpose that he's working out in my life, and I can rest in that. And I can learn contentment and peace and trust in what God is doing. One of the most famous poems, one that I've heard quoted perhaps more than any other, is that of Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley, the last lines of which seems to me capture the modern spirit and therefore many find inspiring. It goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I would suggest to you the words of the psalm beg to differ. My life, my fate, my eternal destiny is in God's hands, not my own. Thank God. Right? And it's much safer there, is it not? I am not the master of my fate. I am a subject of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Christ is the master, the captain of my fate. Those very terms are used in the King James Version in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Christ is the captain of our faith. I am not. And you know what? Ironically, in that admission is real and genuine freedom. When we submit to the ways of God in our lives and in his word, then life becomes simple. And we can revel in the fact that we have acceptance in God and peace with him. Everything else can fall where it may. Let's bow forward in prayer, shall we? Lord, teach us the freedom that comes from knowing you and submitting to you in everything. Help us to see that the only choice that really matters is to choose that you be Lord over our lives. In many ways, it's not really a choice at all, for you are, whether we choose it or not. But Father, help us to accept that. And in acceptance, find true liberty. May we be able, like the lily of the field, like the sparrow in the sky, to live without anxiety because you are our Lord and Master, that our fate lies in your hands. We are your humble servants. We lift our eyes to you and trust that you will be gracious and merciful, for we have seen it in what you did through Jesus Christ at the cross. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.